Let me introduce to you our speaker today. Let me tell you a story to start. So the Lord, by his kindness, placed Dave and I at the same high school in California. For 2 years of high school, we were there together. We were involved in the Christian club on our campus, reaching out and such. But then he went off to a different college, and I never thought I'd see him again. Years later, I went to seminary, and as we were looking for a church in that new community, we visited one church, and they had a time to greet those who are next to you, you know? So we stop in the service, and I turn to the right, and this man says, "Hi, I'm Dave." I said, "Yeah, so am I. Remember, we went to high school together." And, you know, by God's providence, there they were together. So we got the privilege of spending a few years together at the same church in Louisville as we were in seminary together. And then he has gone to the mission field. So I'm looking forward to hearing from you, brother. Thank you so much for coming. Come close. Let me hug on you and pray for you as you bring the word. Lord God, we ask for your help. Lord, we pray that you would make us attentive, that you would humble our hearts to receive the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would grant words to my brother as he shares your word. Help him to be faithful. Help him to point us to what you are doing all throughout the world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Well, good morning. Really nice to be with you here today. My name is Dave Hare, and I have to start with an apology because the best part of every missions presentation I do is my wife, and she's not with us this morning, so I'm sorry about that. I've got a slide up here, the first one in ours, in my presentation, which is of my family, and it's a picture of all of us last Christmas. So Christmas looks different in Cameroon than it does in Pennsylvania. But that's Stacy there, and then we've got four kids, Caden, Makaira, Elias, and Zoe. Our kids are adopted from Ethiopia, so we adopted them when we were living in Kentucky, and then we went overseas to Cameroon. And when we moved to Cameroon, our intention going there was to help in the area of Bible translation, specifically with a people group called the Kwakum. And we knew that going into a people group like the Kwakum, we knew there would be a lot of barriers to getting them to a point where they could understand the Bible. And one of the very first barriers that we knew was coming when we got there, I should actually show you a couple other pictures first. So the next slide is a picture of Africa, and there's Cameroon. So if you've never heard of Cameroon, that's okay. I don't think I'd ever heard of it until we started considering moving there. So West Africa, and we live in the East region in Cameroon. The next slide is a picture of our house. So this is the village that we live in, which is called Dimiko. So we moved into this house, and we knew going in, the Kwakum people didn't have a written language. So we knew that we were going to have to learn this language without the help of a written language, and also our goal would be to then help them develop a written language so they could have the Bible in the Kwakum language. And that was just the beginning of the different barriers that we've seen to the Kwakum having the Word of God in their language. The next slide here is my translation team. So when we do Bible translation now, we work with two teams of Kwakum people. My team, which is there sitting with me in our translation house, we're the drafters. So I take a week to wrestle with a passage. Then together, my team, we wrestle with the passage and produce the very first rough draft ever of that passage in the Kwakum language. I don't have a picture of Stacy's team, but her team then goes out and does testing. So they take it to the different villages and read it to people and see if they understand what we translated. And it kind of bounces between our teams a few times. And so as I'm getting to the place where there's this principle in translation that you can't translate something you don't understand. And so I first have to study this text and make sure I understand it really well. And then I have to help these guys who have had very, very little interaction with the Bible understand that text. And that's the majority of what we do with my team, is just wrestle through these texts to make sure that we can understand them so we can translate them. And one thing that comes up over and over and over again as we're studying these texts, they're finally understanding them. And then they say to me, "Dave, why in the world did God do that?" Over and over again, it comes up. Why did God do it that way? Let me give you a few examples. Some of them are just, I think, questions we probably have all had. When we translated the fall narrative, they asked me, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? right? If God hadn't done that, there wouldn't be sin. We've probably all had that question, I would imagine, at some point or another. Some of their questions, though, are based a lot on their culture. So a question they've had that I would have never had is, why doesn't God ever seem to use the firstborn son? So as we're processing through history in the Bible, you know, you see God choosing Jacob over Esau. And Jacob was the younger of the two. And it's not like Jacob was better. I don't know if you've read the story, but he was a liar, you know? So why did God choose Jacob instead of Esau? Why did God choose David instead of his older brother? Why did, you know, God choose Judah, you know, instead of his other brothers for the line? That's a question that's because of their culture, because the oldest brother in their culture is the one who has the most authority, the most responsibility. That is, I think, probably more similar to the Jewish culture than American culture. Son and my family and nobody cares, you know. That's not part of our culture, but it struggles with them. But one of the things that we struggle with probably even more than all of those things is just bad teaching. So if you were to come to Cameroon, you might be surprised at how many churches there are in Cameroon, if you knew what a church looked like. I think I put a picture of a church as the next slide, maybe. Maybe I did, I don't know. But yeah, there it is. So if you know what a church looks like, you would be surprised to see so many churches. And so we've been in all of these different villages, the Kwakum villages, there's around 20, and there are churches in almost all of them. Some of them even have more than one church. And so we took my wife and I and our kids, we would do every other Sunday. We've got a great church right next to our house in the village. But we go every other Sunday and visit other churches. And as we go and visit all these other churches, we've never heard the gospel. And it's been pretty depressing to go around and hear people spending, you know, hours. Their church services are very long, and they don't talk about the Word of God. They don't talk about the gospel. And instead, what they talk about is what's become known as the prosperity gospel. So basically, the message is that God is wealthy. He has unlimited resources. That's totally true and right. God is also generous. He loves to give good things. That's also true and right. But then they deviate and they say, here's a list of things that you need to do. And if you do these things, God will give you everything you want. You won't have sickness. You'll be wealthy. They even, at one church, they had a chalkboard in the front of the church with a list, a literal list that you could check off. And if you do these things, God will give you all of the health and wealth that you want. That's why it's called the health and wealth gospel sometimes. And it sounds really nice, and people really like that message. But there's one major problem, and that's that it's not true. And because it's not true, it never produces holiness. It never produces godliness. It either produces pride, so people who are wealthy and healthy, which is usually just the pastors, they assume they're therefore godly because they have health and wealth. And then it also produces complete desperation because the vast majority of people in Cameroon are very poor, often sick. I only know one woman in Cameroon that has not lost a child. It's a really rough life. And you can imagine hearing this message, if I do all the right things, God will make me healthy and wealthy. God will give me lots of kids. My kids will be healthy. And then their kids die. And the question is like, what have I done wrong? I don't even know how to please this God. So as we've been translating the Bible, now people are interacting with the Word of God for the first time in their own language, and they're understanding who God really is. And so it's not surprising that as they're interacting with this God, they're saying, why does he do it that way? That's not what I would have expected. One of the biggest stories that we've translated so far that I think has had the biggest impact on the Kwakum has been the story of Joseph. And I want you to think about the story of Joseph through the eyes of someone who only knows the prosperity gospel. Okay, you guys know the story. I'm just going to give summary highlights. But Joseph is a young man loved by his father. His father tells him to go out and spy on his older brothers. They don't like that. And he also gets special gifts from his dad. They don't like that. And because of jealousy, not because of anything he's done wrong, but because of jealousy, they throw him into a pit, planning to kill him at first, and then sell him into slavery. Now, again, he's done what he's supposed to do. Honoring your father in the Cameroonian culture is huge. So he's honored his father, but he's thrown into the pit, sold into slavery. Then he ends up in Potiphar's house. He works really hard. So hard that his boss, Potiphar, his owner, his master, lifts him up to this elevated place where he's kind of in leadership. And then Potiphar's wife lusts after him. He does what's right again. He flees that. He doesn't give in to temptation. And what happens? What does he get as a result of that? He gets prison. He gets thrown into prison. And then in prison, he works really hard and is really godly. It says God was with him in prison. And he gets elevated again to kind of a position of authority. And then he interprets dreams of two guys. One of them gets out of prison and he says, "Don't forget me." And what does the guy do? He forgets him for years, leaves him in prison. Imagine again, you're used to the prosperity gospel. You got this godly young man who's doing everything it seems that he's supposed to do, and his life is just miserable. And then you could say, well, the prosperity gospel is at the end, right? Because he gets lifted out of prison. He gets made the second in charge of all of Egypt. But what was he made a leader in Egypt for? It was to save his oppressors. His brothers, the ones who started all of that, came to him and he saved them. That's why God raised him up, was to save the people who oppressed him. That's not the prosperity gospel. And you can just imagine the Kwakum people hearing these stories for the first time, hearing about Joseph. And one of my translators looked at me and just said, "This is not the God that we have been taught." And he's totally right. But I kind of wonder if you've ever felt that way. When you're reading the scriptures, have you ever thought, why is God doing that? Why is he doing what I'm reading there? Maybe you've had situations in your life and you've wondered, God, why in the world is this happening? You see somebody else's suffering. God, he's a godly man. Why would you let him suffer that way? If you've ever had that question, I want you to know you're in good company. I think pretty much everybody asks those questions from time to time, including, I've come to find, biblical authors have asked those questions. And we're going to look at one of them. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's one of those little books in the Old Testament. It's easier to go to Matthew first and then go left five books. That's how you find Habakkuk. That's how I find it. And one thing as I was reading, I was actually just thinking about all these things I've been learning through translating the Bible, experiencing what the Kwakum have been experiencing. I was just reading the book of Habakkuk in my own devotions. And as I'm reading it, I'm realizing he's struggling with some of the same issues that the Kwakum were struggling with. So I'm going to just start. This is going to be kind of an overview of Habakkuk, not really looking at one particular passage. But I want to look just at the very first verse, just so we get a little context here. It says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." Now, this is pretty much all we know about Habakkuk. We know he was a prophet. We do know that he was living in the southern kingdom of Israel during the time of the divided kingdom, which was called Judah. It says here that this is an oracle. I don't use the word oracle very often. I'm not sure about you guys, but oracle really just kind of means message. So in this case, it's a divine message. We know that Habakkuk was a prophet. The Kwakum don't have a word for prophet. What's a prophet? Prophet's just someone who speaks on behalf of God. So you've got this oracle, a message that's been now given to Habakkuk, who's a prophet. What's a prophet? Someone who speaks the message of God. So this is something that was given to Habakkuk, and it's expected then that he would go out and tell others, and obviously he did because we can read it now. There's also this word at the very end of that verse which says saw. So it's an oracle that he saw. So it's very likely this was something that was not just, we're going to read words, but it was probably also something he was experiencing kind of in like a vision. And so he's seeing things, not just hearing things. But overall, the flow of the book of Habakkuk is a conversation between Habakkuk and God. To give just a bit of context before we jump into his first complaint that he's issuing to God, Habakkuk was living in the southern kingdom. So at one point, God split up Israel into two kingdoms, northern kingdom being Israel, southern kingdom being Judah. And at one point in history, Israel had been abandoning God, had been worshiping idols, doing all sorts of horrible things. And so God brought Assyria in to take them as captive into Assyria. So they became slaves. Habakkuk's living in the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom saw all that happen. And Habakkuk is now living in the southern kingdom in Judah about 100 years after the Assyrians had taken away the northern kingdom. And as he's looking around, all that he is seeing is sin. All he is seeing is people abandoning the God who's already showed them what happens when they abandon him. And so as he's looking around and seeing around him sin and vice, this is his cry. He pleads out to the Lord, and starting in verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and the justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted." So again, Habakkuk is looking around at his neighbors. These are people who are supposed to be the people of God. And what does he see? He sees violence, iniquity, wrong, destruction, strife, contention, injustice. So he's frustrated. And this must have been going on for a while because he cries out to the Lord. What does he say? How long shall I cry out to you? He's been praying to the Lord. He's distressed. And really, he's asking that same kind of question the Kwakum were asking is, God, why are you doing this? Or maybe, why are you not doing something about the sin that I'm seeing around me? And something happened to Habakkuk that's never happened to me when I've asked these kind of questions of God. God answered Habakkuk. And we get to see the beginning of his answer in verse 5. This is God responding. Again, this is a conversation back and forth. In verse 5, look among the nations and see and wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. The Lord is responding here to Habakkuk's complaint. Habakkuk saying, God, you're not doing anything. And God said, you know what? Get ready. You're going to be shocked. I am doing something. Something that you wouldn't even believe if I told you. Well, what is God doing? Let's read verses 6 through 11 now. For behold, again, this is God talking, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff. At rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up the earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. So if you didn't catch God's response here, Habakkuk says, God, I'm seeing violence all around me. Why aren't you doing something? God says, I am doing something. You won't even believe what I'm doing. I'm bringing the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, I'm bringing them in to take you captive and slaves and to kill many of you. It can be imagined being a prophet of God, and you can imagine the shock that must have come from Habakkuk at that moment. The Babylonians were this people group that just kind of came out of nowhere. If you look at history, they were kind of nobody. And all of a sudden, they rise up, and they just start defeating everyone with intense violence in the ancient Near East. They would come in, and they would just destroy and kill and take people captives. And now God is saying, I'm bringing these people to do that same thing to you. Imagine being Habakkuk. He said, God, I'm looking around and seeing violence all around me. And God says, guess what? I'm bringing in people who are even more violent to come in and do more violence. You could probably imagine how shocked Habakkuk was, but we can see his shock in verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So if I was to paraphrase what Habakkuk was saying here, he was saying, what? What? How could you do that? Habakkuk, I think, was perplexed. He didn't understand what God was doing. I think there were two things we can see here that confused him. One, he's talking about God's character. Are you not from everlasting? Don't you have eyes that are too pure to see evil? What he's looking at, who God is, and now he's looking at what God says he's going to do, and it doesn't match up in his mind. How can you, God, who are pure and holy and eternal, take a more violent people, to judge a less violent people? That doesn't make sense to him. The other thing he says, you see when he says, we shall not die, O Lord, you've ordained them as a judgment. What he's saying here is he knows that the people of Israel cannot be completely destroyed because God has made promises to them. They're the people of God. So he's looking at two things here. One, he's looking at the character of God. And two, he's looking at the promises of God and saying, I don't get it. How can you be who you are? How can you have made these promises and then you say you're going to bring these Babylonians in and they're going to destroy us and take us captive? We're the only ones left. The northern kingdom's completely gone. Now, I want you to notice here that Habakkuk is not being a skeptic. I once heard an atheist, and I tried to look it up, but I can't remember who it was, but it was one of those book-writing atheists, you know? And he said, I would expect that God would be at least as compassionate as me. Now, that is a skeptic. That's someone who's putting themselves above God and saying, I'm going to judge God by my standards, by who I am. That's not what Habakkuk's doing here. Habakkuk is not judging God. He's confused. He's not saying, God, I don't believe you're good. He's saying, I do believe you're good. And so I don't understand how you could do this. One commentator said it was not a weak faith, but a perplexed faith that tormented Habakkuk. So God is a good God. He's righteous. He's eternal. He's generous. He's rich. All of those things that the prosperity gospels people say about God. So how could that God come in and do these things to his own people? I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Have you ever looked at the character of God in the Bible? Have you ever looked at what you know of the promises of God and just said, God, I just don't know what you're doing. I just don't get it. That's how Habakkuk was feeling. He was perplexed. He was confused. And then the Lord responds again. So we've got this conversation going back and forth. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord answered Habakkuk. He said, and the Lord answered me, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. This is kind of an introduction to God's response. God is going to be responding with a vision here to Habakkuk. And he says, here, I'm going to give you this vision. I'm going to give you the answer, my answer, what I want to say. And I want you to write it down. And I want you to give it to people so that everybody knows what I'm saying. And just kind of as an aside, the Kwakum are a people who've never had a written language. And we've had to go through a lot of work to get them to a point where they have a written language. And now we're trying to teach them how to read their language, and it's really hard. And some people have asked, why would you do all that? Like, why not just produce an audio Bible or something like that? We're going to do that too. But God, over and over and over and over again, said, I want this written down. And most people, I think, probably back in the day of the Jews here, couldn't have read that well either. They usually went to places to hear the word read. And so we believe that God wants his word written down. That's what he told Habakkuk. Write it down. I want people to know it. And I'm glad they wrote it down because we have it now and we can read it for ourselves. And God makes something really clear here. He says, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. So I'm going to show you something, and you can be 100% sure that it's going to happen. Why can we be 100% sure it's going to happen? Because it's coming from God. And God's not like us. And one of the great ways that God does not like us is he never lies. So if God says this is going to happen, it is going to happen because he is God. And if it seems like it's taken a long time, just wait a little bit because it'll come. So then, kind of without any transition in the passage here, in verse 4, we're just kind of dropped into the vision. So read verse 4 with me. This is God now responding to Habakkuk, and he says, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. I found it a little bit confusing as I was studying the passage to try to understand the flow here. I think mainly because when God jumps into this, he just says, his soul is puffed up. Who is he talking about there? But if we follow the overall flow of the conversation between Habakkuk and God, I think it makes sense. Habakkuk's looking around and seeing violence around him. He prays to God many times. God, why aren't you doing something about this violence? God finally responds and says, I am doing something. I'm bringing a more violent people in to judge you. Habakkuk says, wait, what? Stop. These people are violent. They're horrible people. God even says their own might is their God. They go in and conquer people and walk away saying, we are gods. How is God going to use those people? That was Habakkuk's confusion. And God responds here. He says, behold, his soul is puffed up. You're right. The Babylonians here, is who he's talking about, are the most arrogant people in the world at this point. But the righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? Maybe that feels a little out of place to you. I don't know. You're probably familiar with that verse, but more than likely you're familiar with it from the New Testament, where it's quoted. It's quoted in Romans and Galatians and in Hebrews. The one you're probably thinking of right now as we read it is Romans 1:17, where Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." In the early 1500s, there was a Catholic monk who was dramatically impacted by this verse. And because of the impact on Martin Luther's life, we worship the way we do today. This isn't the Lutheran church, but we were greatly impacted by the way that God used this verse in Luther's life. And the emphasis in this verse for Luther was the part of it where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. It was the righteous part. And before he understood the verse well, Luther struggled with it. He even said he hated God because he saw this as saying that he had to be righteous before he could live by faith. But through time, God showed him that this righteousness is like what Abraham had, where Abraham believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Luther began to know God as a gracious God who gives grace and who gives even faith so that we can believe. So Luther was focusing on righteousness here, but I want to think about the word faith for just a second. We don't have a word for faith in Kwakum, and so we've really struggled with it. And as we've struggled with it, trying to communicate this idea, I've kind of even struggled a little bit in my own heart is of asking myself, do I really understand what faith is? As I'm reading the Bible, do I understand what it means to have faith in God? It's clearly not just an intellectual belief, like I believe in God. Lots of people believe in God. Even demons believe in God, right? So it's not just this intellectual thing. But I think the book of Habakkuk really helps us here to understand what the word faith means, what it meant to Habakkuk, what God was trying to communicate. Remember the conversation again. God, why aren't you doing something? I am doing something. I'm sending Babylonians. God, how could you do that? They're a violent people. They are a violent people. Do you trust me? I think that's what this verse means. Yes, they're a puffed up, violent people. The righteous will live by faith. Do you trust me? I think that's what the word faith means most of the time in the Bible is trust. When you look at who God is, like Habakkuk did, when you know his character, when you know his promises, do you trust him? Even when you don't understand what he's doing. I think that was the question that was being put forth to Habakkuk here. The righteous will live by faith. It's not a blind faith or a blind trust that I think God was asking Habakkuk to believe in, but the rest of the book, God never actually answers the question. He never really tells Habakkuk exactly what he's doing. He never reassures him that he's going to bring Israel back into the land and bring a savior through him. He does that in other books. He tells them all about Jesus in the Old Testament. You can read it in the other prophets, but he never tells Habakkuk. He's calling Habakkuk to trust him, but he does give him a few things. So, this is God speaking here, and God says to the Babylonians, because you have plundered many nations, all of the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them. So there's a little bit of hope, a glimmer of hope that God's giving to Habakkuk. He's not explaining it all, but he's saying, Babylonians, you right now are winning and you're not going to win forever. I'm going to bring you down as well. In verse 14, there's some more hope. God says in verse 14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So he's saying, right now, all you're seeing is violence and sin and injustice, but there is coming a day when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, just like the waters cover the sea. If you've ever been to the sea and you look out at the sea, where do you not see water? That's what the sea is, right? So if you're at the sea and you look out, you're only going to see water. There's actually going to come a day where we can walk through these doors, if these doors will still be here, and we can look out and all we will see is the knowledge of the glory of God. That's a pretty big hope. That's a pretty big hope that he's given him. In verse 20, he says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. He's telling Habakkuk here, it looks really, really bad right now, and it's going to look worse. But guess what? I'm on my throne. I'm on my throne. So like I said, God never actually gives Habakkuk the exact answer to his question. He gives him a few glimmers of really, really good hope. And he didn't tell him that he was going to bring them back from captivity or anything like that. But I think Habakkuk knew it the whole time. And if you look at chapter 3, verse starting in verse 17, this is how Habakkuk responded to God's revelation. Again, it was certainly a vision. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. So, again, this is a vision that he's having, and I think what Habakkuk is expressing here is what he's seeing in the vision. I think you can imagine what Israel looked like after the Babylonians came in, and I think he was, in his vision, standing among fig trees that weren't bearing fruit, standing in empty fields and burned fields, and seeing all of their animals slaughtered. I think that's what he was seeing. And you could imagine being an agricultural people. The Israelites lived off of their fields and off of their animals. And you could just imagine being a Jew and standing there and looking at complete devastation. That, I think, is what he experienced. And as he looked out, what did he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my, what was it? The God of my salvation. Habakkuk knew God. He knew that God punishes. He knew that God even at times destroys, but he knew that God always keeps his promises. He always does what is right. And I think what Habakkuk was learning here is the same thing that Kwakum had been learning, and the thing that we all need to learn is God is not like us, and it's a really good thing. Because we can always trust God. We can know that no matter what we see in the Bible that we don't understand, or what we experience in our lives that we don't understand, we can know it's always for our good if we love him. That's a really good thing for us, and it's a really good thing for the Kwakum people. And it's been a huge blessing to start watching the Kwakum people learn this message about who God is. And I want to just take a few minutes to tell you a bit about how God has been using this message to change the life of one family. There's a woman that we met, which is the next slide in our presentation. Her name's Mommy. We met her on our first term on the field, and to be honest, she was a very frustrating person. We would go to the market, and she had a little stall in the market, but she would get up out of her stall. It was usually Stacy that would go to the market, not me, but she would follow Stacy around and just be like, you could buy that at my stall. Why are you buying it here? And, hey, you could buy that at my stall. Don't buy that there. Anytime we go on like a trip or something, you know, we'd buy some supplies at the market, and she'd be like, oh, you're going on a trip. Here's a list of things you can buy me while you're away. And it's just like, I don't want to buy you things. You're not my friend. And God's providence, he took Mommy and he put her in the house right behind our house. So a couple years in, she starts living as our neighbor. And it wasn't just when we went to the market anymore. It was just every day we would see Mommy. And again, she was just this frustrating person. And we tried to show her love and tried to be patient. It was difficult. And we went home for our first home assignment, came back to the field. She's still there. We're still there. And she started coming up every day and just being like, hey, I want to work in your house. I want to clean your dishes. I want to make food for you. And we're like, of all the people in the world, I don't want you in my home. I don't want to deal with this every second of every day. And it was tense, but we were trying to show the love of God to her without hiring her because we didn't want her in our house. And then one night, we were in our house late at night, and we heard this huge fight going on in the house behind us where she lived. And that's very common. That's how the Kwakum people deal with conflict is through fighting and often violence. And it's really actually kind of hard for me because I don't know if I should go out and try to help, try to stop it if someone's going to get hurt. Sometimes they just yell and they don't hurt anyone. And in this particular case, I decided not to go, and I didn't go see what happened. And then in the morning, we found out that Mommy's father had been murdered that night in the home. And so there was this big fight about money, and Mommy's stepbrother knocked him on the ground. He was a frail old man. He was killed. And the next day, we went, and they do a six-day funeral ceremony. And we went back there just to kind of show love. And when we showed up, Mommy just clung to Stacy and just followed her around, which seemed really strange because she's surrounded by her family. What we've come to learn since then is mommy just never really felt love. She didn't know what love really was until Stacy showed her love. And this is frustrated Stacy, you know? And yet that was the most love she had ever felt. It was kind of through that situation that we felt like we could give her a try, that she could come and do some things around the house. She had a child at the time, was pregnant with the little boy that's in the picture there. His name's David. So we would let her come in and we let her start doing some things around the house that we pay her for. But Stacy said, I want to do a Bible study with you every single day. So before she would start working, Stacy would sit down and share the gospel with her. An amazing thing happened. She just believed it. She just believed it. Every time, it took a little while, but then at some point, something changed in her, and she just believed everything that Stacy taught her in the Word of God. She just believed it and just accepted it. And just, she would say over and over again, well, I mean, if it's in the Bible, it's got to be true. That's just her attitude towards the Scripture. And she, like I said, she was pregnant. She was living with her boyfriend at the time, and it was a time of us just trying to figure out how do you disciple someone in this type of situation. But she would go home and just share what she was learning with her boyfriend. He wouldn't come to church. His name is Ko. And it took a few months, but an amazing thing happened. He just believed it. He just started to believe. And he just accepted and started coming to church and just has since then just accepted everything that is in the Word of God. And the next couple of slides, this one's of Ko and Mommy got baptized on the same day. They wanted to be baptized before they got married, which is the next picture. They got married in our translation house, which the Kwakum people don't get married. So this was like a shocking but amazingly great celebration, a time to see God changing their lives. And they have just been, when they hear the Word of God and they see something in their life that doesn't match up, they repent and they turn away from it. One of the things that came up early on there was that mommy knew she had testified against her stepbrother who had killed her father. So he went to prison. And the prisons in Cameroon are horrible. You cannot imagine how bad they are. One young man told me in prison, you long to see cockroaches scuttle by so you can eat them because they're just so hungry as they're in prison. And mommy knew this about prison. And so she started to feel a conviction, and she came to Stacy one day and said, I know he's there, and I know he's suffering, and I know nobody is visiting him. And I feel like if I was to go visit him in prison, this man who murdered her father, that it would be like visiting Jesus. And we didn't teach her that. You know, this is the Word of God transforming someone from being this frustrating person to being this kind and compassionate. I wouldn't have even thought of going and visiting in prison, but she did. And she started to visit him. We helped her. The prison's a couple hours away. Helped her get food and things for him in prison. And something happened when she did that is her family abandoned her. Basically, her family said, you are taking the side of the murderer rather than your murdered father. So they said, we don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. And in fact, one of her cousins tried to hit her with a motorcycle. That's the vehemence of their anger toward her. And she just has continued. I want you to imagine being someone who, her whole life, all she's heard about God is that if you do what God says, then you will be blessed. And here she's trying to honor the Lord and caring for someone in prison, and she's suffering because of it. It's been about maybe a year and a half now. Mommy found out she was pregnant after they'd been married, and they were excited about it, but also, you know, a little nervous. These are the poorest people in the world, really. And so you can imagine bringing home another baby means and someone else to feed. They now already had two children. But they were excited. We took them to the market and helped them get baby things and talked about picking out names. And about the 39th week of the pregnancy, mommy started to bleed. And she was very concerned. And I don't know anything about pregnancy, so I said, let's go to the clinic. It's hard because the clinics there are not much better than the prisons. The people who work in these clinics, I think the core issue is they just don't care about the people. And so they don't give them, they don't help them. And I don't know if it's because of their irresponsibility in this or if it was just the way it was going to be, but the baby died. And they said, go to this other hospital and they could do a C-section. to remove the child. And so they did, and removed the dead baby. And it was just horrible. They didn't, when they did the C-section, they didn't knock her out all the way. So she was awake, experiencing that intense pain, seeing her dead child. She had to remain in the hospital for weeks as she was healing. And even when she did get home, she wasn't able to do her normal responsibilities because she couldn't carry heavy things. Going through all of that without having the baby, you know, that comforts you when you're feeling those things. It was so horrible. And you can imagine, again, being someone who's only heard, if you do what God wants, he will bless you. And she is trying. She knows she's a sinner, but she's doing everything that she can to please the Lord. How would you respond? How would you respond in that situation? I want you to see how she responded. We did an interview with her right before we left and just asked her, how is God, this is maybe 3 months after she lost the baby, how is God leading you, teaching you during this time? And this is what she said. So I got a video here. His response to this, as she looks at losing her father and losing this child, was just to thank him. She believes that it was because she lost her father that she came to Christ. And then through losing her child, she was restored to her family. Her friend had gone to tell her family that she had lost the child, thinking they would be excited, thinking that they'd be glad because that's how much hatred they had for her. But instead, they felt compassion. And they returned to her and they've restored the relationship. Now, what could do that in mommy's life? What could take a woman 3 months after she's lost her baby to be able to thank God for what happened? It's only the Word of God. It's only someone who has now learned who God really is. And I think that mommy, and I think Habakkuk, and I think me, I've been learning that God is just not like us. And over again in my ministry, I think this is how it's going to happen. This is what God's going to do. He just never does it that way because God isn't like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't do things like us. But it's actually a really, really good thing because like mommy has learned, no matter what happens, no matter what's happened in the scripture, no matter what happens to us, everything that God does is for our good if we're his children. Now, I'm going to close and pray just that God would help us to be like mommy. But before I do that, I just want to ask you guys, do you trust God? Do you trust him when you're reading stuff in the scripture and you're like, why in the world did God do it that way? Do you trust him when you've got something going on in your life and you don't understand why he's doing it? There's a lot of pressure right now in America to be ashamed of God. Not long after I got back, I found out there was a pastor in America who said, modern-day Christians, we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament because that God of the Old Testament, he's not the same as the God that we worship today. I think he is dead wrong. I think we need the Old Testament so that we can see who God is, we can see that he's not like us, but that he's always worthy of our trust. I don't know how I could get through my day-to-day in Cameroon if I didn't trust in God, if I didn't believe that he's got a plan and that he knows what he's doing even when I don't. I do want to encourage you. I don't think it's wrong to question. You know, Mary, mother of Jesus, when the angel came to her, she's like, how is this going to happen? She didn't know how it was going to happen. Habakkuk was questioning. He was asking. But I just encourage you to ask in faith, just in trust like Habakkuk did. God, I don't understand how this is working. I don't understand what you're doing, but I do trust you. And it's right for us to be puzzled. It's right for us to be confused when we see what God's doing because we're not God. And because God doesn't act like we do. But if we have that heart to say, God, I don't know what's happening, but I do trust you, I think that we'll understand some of the joy that we just saw in mommy's face. Because we can only have that peace when we trust in who God is and trust that he's good. I've told you that we don't really have a Kwakum word for faith. And we've struggled with it. But right before we left, we found out that they use this phrase to communicate trust in someone, which is that they say, I gave my heart to them. We kind of say that sometimes in English too. But I really like that image because your heart is such a vulnerable organ, you know, just soft, mushy flesh, you know. And so if I'm going to give my heart to someone, that communicates a lot of trust. My sister had to have open heart surgery. Imagine the trust they had to have for that doctor who's going to stick sharp things in that soft, gooey organ, right? You have to have trust to be able to do that. But that is the question for us all is do you give your heart to God? Do you trust him? Do you trust him with your children? Do you trust him with your job? Do you trust him when you read things in the Bible and you don't understand what's going on? I want to give you guys a promise, and that promise is that if you do trust him, you will never be disappointed. You will know that kind of joy. Mommy is one of the poorest people in the world. Her house has wood plank walls and dirt floors and no electricity, and she has to go to a hand pump well to get water every day, and she knows deeper joy than the vast majority of Americans who have so much greater wealth. If you trust God, it will always be worth it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this example. I thank you for Mommy. Thank you for Co. I thank you just for their humble example of just trusting you and just believing in your word. And Father, we get caught up in anxiety and thinking about the future and the present and wanting to understand what's happening around us, Father. And yet, if we would just read your word and just understand who you are, we would know that you are worthy of our trust. And when we trust you, we can have that peace and joy that Mommy has. I pray, Father, you would give everyone in here that peace and joy through trusting in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that we could have peace. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.